was not being his guide. But what is life is the question. And what does it mean to be real? Wouldn't it be nice if everyone who is real had those qualities that the fairy said were required in order for Pinocchio to become real? So let's look at what Jesus' brother James said about life, first of all. He said, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Those seem like rather pessimistic words, don't they? Kind of negative. Well, they're not, actually. Pessimism is usually, at least we think of, as an overly negative view of things. Optimism, on the other hand, would be an overly positive view of things. And this statement from James, the Lord's brother, is neither of those. It is neither pessimism nor optimism. It is realism. It's a statement of fact. So isn't it interesting that the way we, the way we view things, we prefer optimism, but we tend to be pessimistic. Reality so often doesn't even play into the picture as we view it at all. I don't believe that that's because we can't know reality as much as it is because we don't really like reality often. Yet there's a market for really depressing stories. You remember Sophie's Choice? A movie about a mother in Auschwitz who was forced to choose which one of her children would die. Or there's another one, Leaving Las Vegas, about a man who goes from LA to Vegas and intends to leave Las Vegas by drinking himself to death. Well, Meryl Streep won Best Actress as Sophie. Nicolas Cage won Best Actor for his horrible role in Leaving Las Vegas. Well, I think we should agree that those are not typical realities and might argue that presenting those stories as entertainment actually is not such a good thing, might promote pessimism. But it doesn't take pessimism to depress us. Reality will do a pretty good job of depressing us most of the time. If we are selective about which aspects of reality that we view. This seems to be the key to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book of reality. It seems like a negative book, at least most of it, but it isn't. It's realistic, all of it. It can be depressing to read Ecclesiastes if we read it in the wrong way. So does that mean that reality is depressing? No, that's only depressing if we read it in the wrong way. The answer of Ecclesiastes about life is that apart from God, reality couldn't be more depressing. You couldn't come up with a horror story that's worse than real life without God. Have you ever seen a horror story without hope in it? A movie. There may have been a few made, but I don't think very many people have seen them. Think about the Friday the 13th movies. Hopefully you haven't seen those much, but they always have somebody who wins, even if they only think that they've finally done Jason in. There's always at least one person who lives. Our friend Lar Park Lincoln was actually the survivor in one of those movies. Lar recently died from cancer at a pretty young age. She's younger than me. They can be pretty gross and scary, some of these movies, but the only depressing thing about them is that people actually pay money to see them. But if you want something really depressing, let's turn to Ecclesiastes and read the first 11 verses and then just stop. So let's go there now. "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, here is something new? It was already here, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Well, that word meaningless or vanity is really the word for vapor or breath. It's an idiom that means meaningless, vapor or breath, a mist that vanishes. That's why we read from James 4. And so the depression in Ecclesiastes starts out pretty bad, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on and it gets more specific all the way to the last few verses of chapter 2, and then you only find a short rest there before it starts up all over again. And so are our lives only a vapor? Do they have no more meaning than the morning fog or the California, you know, marine layer that hopefully disappears by 10 or 11 o'clock? Do our lives have no more effect on the universe than the vapor that appears when you breathe out into the cold air in the wintertime? Well, stay tuned. The final verdict of Ecclesiastes is not so depressing. In fact, it has the same theme that is very prominent in one of the New Testament letters that no one would accuse of being depressing. And think about which letter, which New Testament book do you think that most people might say is the most upbeat book in the New Testament? What's the theme that makes it upbeat? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing we should remember is that he didn't tell them to rejoice because they were rejoicing. He told them to rejoice because they weren't rejoicing. But that's actually the theme of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life. Rejoice in life. But the question sometimes is, how can we, or why do we enjoy life? As Paul says to the Philippians, the peace of God transcends all understanding. We can't understand it. How can we enjoy life when it's just a meaningless, depressing, never-ending cycle? Well, we do that by letting God worry about the meaning of our lives. He is the author of life. He wrote the book we're living out. He wrote the book, and then he made it all come to life. We're all just a bunch of Pinocchios. You know, you remember how Pinocchio came to be. Geppetto was the toy maker who had no children, and he made this puppet that was supposed to look like a boy. And, you know, I love a lot of what Disney has done, more in the past maybe than in the present. But if we didn't know that Disney was about fantasy and not reality, then we should be very concerned about what that Pharisee, what that fairy said. She wasn't a Pharisee. But let's take it as an illustration of reality. God is like the Geppetto who created us as colorful puppets with smiles on our faces. Babies are always sweet, right? Intended to bring joy to those around us. Babies always do that. God is also the one who is represented by the fairy. He's the one who gives us life. God is also the Lord High Keeper of the knowledge of right and wrong as the guide along the straight and narrow path. God is the one who cut the strings, though, and made us real. So, using the Disney illustration, let's ask the question. Did the transformation from puppet to person change Pinocchio's purpose? Isn't that great preacher alliteration? Did the change from puppet to person change Pinocchio's purpose? Well, no. In fact, the intention was to make him more effective in the same purpose, more a source of joy. That was his purpose to begin with, and making him real only made it possible for Pinocchio to be a greater source of joy than ever. So the dilemma in Ecclesiastes is a puppet on a string syndrome. We can feel trapped into just playing out this meaningless existence, you know, where a puppet master is moving our parts without any choice of our own. And so how are the strings cut? Well, they are cut when we decide to play our part willingly, happily, joyfully. So it's a paradox. We gain our freedom by submitting to our master. But you can't say someone is a prisoner when the jail door is left wide open and he just chooses to live there. You remember Otis on the old Andy Griffith show? Every Friday night he'd get drunk and he'd go and check himself into the jail because they would arrest him if they saw him out in public. But the jail door was open. He'd just open it himself and then, you know, in the morning. So it's when we think that we have to be in control that life seems so unfair. We want to play God, but the creation doesn't go along with it. And so we do what we do and expect all of nature to respond according to our plans and expectations. And then when it doesn't, we say, that's not fair. Life is just unfair. Maybe even I wish I'd never been born. Look at chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift. That's not fair. The battle to the strong. That's not fair. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. None of those are fair, but time and chance happen to them all. Any one person can be just as successful in getting all of what they want as another person who has really worked hard at it or who is really smart. So all of these truths force us to accept that we are not God. So we are not in control of what happens, ever. We are only in control of what we do. But if we can accept that and quit worrying about what happens, then if we can realize that our only concern should be whether we do the right thing and not whether the right thing happens to us, then we will be free to enjoy everything we do. All right, so Ecclesiastes boils life down to three things: work and wisdom and wealth. I mean, can you think of anything that doesn't in some way fit into one of those categories? Wealth is sort of a catch-all for the physical realm. With wealth, we are able to have pleasures and things that bring us pleasure. The one element missing in these three is the spiritual. You do not have to have a relationship with God or believe in anything more than this world in order to have any of these three things, or do any of these three things. Wisdom, as Solomon is using the concept here, is just knowledge or education, okay? So that's why they provide no ultimate satisfaction and leave their pursuers feeling empty once they've achieved these things or are involved in these things. But it doesn't have to be that way. Work, wisdom, and wealth are meant to be enjoyed by those who have turned their lives over to God. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes. So as I said, next Sunday we'll be focusing on actually another king of Israel, whose story brings up questions about fatherhood on Father's Day. But then we'll return to these three issues that Solomon raises and examines in Ecclesiastes. But for today, we need some takeaways. And takeaway number one is, I am not in control of what happens at work, but I am in control of what I do at work. I'm always amazed at the stupid things that some bosses and managers do and say. How could they possibly not understand that being unreasonable and unkind will make them less likely to succeed as a manager. I just don't get it. Once I was unloading a pallet of frozen orange juice, working at a frozen foods warehouse, and unloading this pallet of frozen orange juice from a truck with a fairly steep ramp. And I was walking backwards with this hand truck, and it had no brakes. And so this very heavy load, probably a couple of thousand pounds, came down the ramp very fast, and the wall was only about 10 feet behind me. And so the pallet did not stop until my foot was against the wall, and I heard this, So that was my foot, and it sounded like every bone in my foot was broken, and there are a lot of bones in your foot. Well, my boss was the meanest, grumpiest boss that I ever had. His name was Al. And I took off my boot to look at my foot because I was afraid it would swell up and I wouldn't be able to get it off. After a few minutes, Al said, "Get back to work." Well, I couldn't believe that he would say such a thing. I said, "No, I'm going to the doctor." And turned out the cracking was only tendons and all those pieces of bone in my foot, I guess, shifting around. And the doctor gave me something he said they gave racehorses that actually worked pretty well. But needless to say, I did not stay at that job much longer. But the whole time I was there, I had to choose whether to do the best job I could in spite of having the worst boss I ever had, or to only work, you know, until his back was turned. Okay. So look at what Paul said to the Colossians. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Whatever you do, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. He said that to slaves. Okay, so what's our next takeaway? I'm not in control of my IQ. So maybe someone has said something like, "You're not the sharpest tool in the shed," you know, or "Not the sharpest crayon in the box," or "One hot dog short of a picnic," or "A few peas short of a casserole," "A few pecans short of a fruitcake," "Your antenna doesn't pick up all the channels," "You're missing a few buttons on your remote control," "The wheel is spinning but the hamster is dead," or "You're knitting with only one needle," or "Your hair is a few shades lighter than blonde," you know, or "You fell out of the stupid tree, hit every branch on the way down," or "You are depriving some village of its idiot." Well, you know, if you're not sure what any of these mean, then maybe they're a little bit right, but not really. But the truth is, I'm not in control of my IQ, but I am in control of my learning. Well, if I don't have a great IQ, how can I learn? Well, you're not, you know, you are smart enough just to be here, for one thing. What's the purpose of being here? You're smart enough to listen to Solomon, and even smarter to listen to Jesus, and not fall for the lies of the enemy. Following Jesus is just not really that complicated. Some decisions are a little unclear, but when we pray and when we attempt to hear God's answer through the behavior and words of Jesus and the apostles and even the lessons and words of what we call the Old Testament that we've been reading, but what Jesus and his New Testament followers called the Scriptures, this was all the Scripture they had. We will make wiser choices. And that's where this wisest man who ever lived is leading us. So stay tuned. Being a good learner is mostly just being willing to learn. You have control of that. Okay, takeaway number three, I am not in control of my wealth. Well, how can I be in control of my wealth if I'm not wealthy? Well, in the rich list of the world, based on income, according to the Money Manifesto website, on the income scale, if you made $15,000 a year, which is quite a bit below what you would make working even part-time at Walmart or McDonald's these days, you'd already be in the top 10% of global income earning. In fact, you'd be in the top 7.8% of global income earners worldwide. If you make $50,000 a year, which most full-time jobs do at least, you would be in the top 0.31% of the world's population in terms of earning income. Just $50,000 a year puts you well within the 1% of the world's population that everybody hates. You know, doesn't that make you wonder about all of that hatred for the 1%? So, no, you're not in the 1% in the United States, but if you make $50,000 a year, you're in well within the 1% of the richest in the world. What about wealth, you know, net worth? Well, that's a little bit different, you know, based on a net worth, though, of just $1,000. That means if you owe $1,000, if you have $1,000 more than you owe, then you would be in the top 69% of the world's wealthiest people. And so, you know, even if your car is worth more than you owe on it, you probably are there. So what if you own a house? And let's say you have $100,000 in equity, which in California, that's, if you've been in a house for 10 years, you got a lot more than $100,000 in equity probably. That would put you in the top 9% in the world. $250,000 in net worth would put you in the top 5%. Now, yeah, you'd have to have $770,000 to break into the top 1% in terms of net worth. But when you count your retirement funds, you know, what's behind that money that you get monthly, most Americans still actually make it into the top 1% in the world. So, do we really have very little to share? Do we really have very little to help with things that might help others come to know Jesus? Now, of course, we can't help others with what we don't have, but we can help with what we do have. So we have choices to make with our wealth, all right? Because we are wealthy. All right, so we'll have several lessons, you know, on through the summer, as I said. And now we're going to end, we're going to jump to the end of the book just so that we know that it has a good and very clear message before we pray today. Let us hear the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the Darby translation. Interestingly, when you get these translations, the King James Version was the first popular English version. Well, they inserted duty in there, the whole duty of man, because it didn't sound right to say what it says. What it says is the whole of man. And Darby, actually, he preached from the King James Version. He used the King James Version, but his version, he said, was for study and reading. So he didn't put down the King James Version, but he translated in that same era. But this is actually a better translation. I also like this one from the New King James Version. They fixed it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Or this one gets to the series. Respect and obey God. This is the contemporary English version. This is what life is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that even though